أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين. So the last thing we talked about last week was Iman and the discussion that does Iman have naqs and ziyada, does it become less or become more, does it grow and does it change or does it stay the same the whole time? And so the summary of the discussion was what? Was that there's a kernel of Iman which is there with belief, and it doesn't, that part doesn't change until a person leaves belief. And then there's a component of Iman that is related to a person's deeds. The more good deeds a person does, the stronger and bigger it becomes. And the more bad deeds a person does, the weaker it becomes. There's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Iman is like the tide. It's either coming in or going out, but it's never staying the same. Idea is that you have to always be on point and make sure that your Iman is getting bigger if you're not, or getting stronger. If you're not, that means it's getting weaker. And this is very important because the question comes that if everybody who says La ilaha illallah is eventually going to go to Jannah, what's the point of doing good deeds? One might make the argument that, hey, you know, you want to avoid going to Jahannam for any amount of time, which I think everybody would agree with. But a person might think, oh, well, you know, what's, why put myself through so much difficulty right now? I'll go eventually, and then when I enter Jannah, it'll be forever. I'll completely forget about all the difficulty I ever went through. And I think the more compelling reason that a person needs to be afraid of sin is what? Is because sin weakens the Iman to the point where it leaves that kernel of Iman, which is the confession of there being no God except for Allah and the acceptance of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as his messenger. It leaves that kernel of Iman and kernel of faith exposed. And if that's the only thing that's left, and a person's heart is all rusted up and encrusted by sins, and the person's heart is dead because of sins, then what will happen is that the arguments and the logic of kufr, of disbelief, will appeal to a person. So a person will wake up one day and they will have, it'll be appealing to them that, well, maybe God doesn't exist. I can't see, taste, smell, touch any, you know, touch God. Like, you know, miracles don't happen because I've never seen them before. They don't happen in the lab. Otherwise, everybody in Harvard would be believing in them. Which the fact of the matter is already half the people in Harvard believe in them anyway. But yeah, the idea that all of these kind of arguments that people make, these arguments, they have an appeal to them, to people who are focused and fixated on the dunya, because these are the arguments of the people who only know the dunya, they don't know the akhirah. Whereas if a person is praying, a person's fasting, they're doing good things, they bring their heart to life and their heart becomes attuned to spiritual realities and sensitive to them. And then that person, to them, the rationality and the logic of Iman makes a lot of sense to them. That's why there's very few people that in the middle of Hajj, they have doubts about their Iman. When they have doubts about Iman is when they're, you know, away from Islam, away from Muslims, away from the masjid, or doing some sort of sin that is something that is killing their heart, it's killing them. You know, killing their eyes, killing their ears, killing their heart. Through one of these inroads, killing the stomach, eating the haram, listening to the haram, drinking the haram, you know, wasting the private parts in haram with the haram, you know, looking at the haram, listening to the haram, all these things, they kill the heart. And so what happens is that these sins are sins, they're not kufr, but if a person indulges in them too much, one day they'll become numb and the Iman will be like a candle that you put outside, the slightest of wind will blow it out. So that's the real reason to fear sin. The real reason to fear sin is that it will render a person weak and put them in a spot of difficulty where their Iman might be extinguished. And once that happens, then you know, then they could jeopardize their eternal life. And Allah Ta'ala be our protection, all of us, our protection from such an end. وَلَا يَكْمُلُ قَوْلُ الْإِيمَانِ إِلَّا بِالْعَمَلِ. The saying the right word of Iman, saying La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, it will not be perfected ever except for by doing good deeds. وَلَا قَوْلٌ وَعَمَلٌ إِلَّا بِالنِّيَّةِ. And the saying of Iman and the deeds of Iman will not be perfected except for with the perfection of a person's intention. If a person says the word of Iman, La ilaha illallah, and does the work of Iman on their limbs, but their intention is wrong, they do it for the wrong purpose, then that's going to be a deficiency. In fact, if the purpose is wrong enough, it will not even be accepted. And so the niyyah is one of those things we talked about before. For example, a person can go to the masjid and pray because their father told them to. So they'll receive some reward for it. But if they do it because it's the haqq of Allah Ta'ala, the right of Allah Ta'ala, then they'll receive even more reward. Now, obviously, the respecting of parents is also the right of Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala. But the more direct and the more strong a person's niyyah is, the more perfect their iman will be. So a person should be constantly questioning oneself and constantly examining what their intention is in doing what they do, saying what they say, etc. وَلَا قَوْلٌ وَعَمَلٌ وَنِيَّةٌ إِلَّا بِمَوَافَقَةِ السُّنَّةِ And the word of Iman saying La ilaha illallah Muhammadun Rasulullah, and the actions of Iman like praying and fasting and abstaining from the haram, and the good intention of wanting to please Allah Ta'ala, those things are not perfected except for through what? For following the way of the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Because maybe a rabbi or a priest of the Christians or a rabbi of the Jews will say, well, I believe in Allah, and I even believe that the Muhammad was a good person, and I have a good intention, and I do good things, I do give charity, this, that, and the other thing. But if they're not going to abandon the other ways and take up the way of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it won't benefit them. And that's an extreme example, but there are also lesser examples within the deen, within Islam, of how to practice Islam. There's a way of practicing according to the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there's a different way. What is the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He used to eat a certain way, he used to drink a certain way, he used to pray a certain way. There were certain things that he did that were there to benefit people. There are many people who want an Islam that's cultural, or they want an Islam that is dictated by context. They want an Islam that is, so for example, nowadays technology is really something that everybody's fascinated with, so they want a tech-friendly Islam. So they want to have screens and amplifications and Twitters and emails and all of these things, and they're not going to be happy until those things are done. And they look down on the Islam of other people who don't have those things. Not to say that those things are haram to use, but when they become an objective in and of themselves, or somebody, their place they live in is, economically driven, scientifically driven, politically driven. They'll add in all of these elements into their practice of the deen. And the deen is taken from what? From the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you won't have barakah in your iman until it's made to comport with the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is how you can tell what the difference between a person who is a scholar of the deen, or a person who is calling to the true path of Islam, and the difference between that person and the difference between what I call like a televangelist. There are many Muslim televangelists nowadays. They'll get up and give you a very feel-good message. You will enjoy listening to them. You'll feel good about yourself afterward. And there are many people like that. They charge great sums of money to come and speak in different places. And the difference between them and the difference between who the ulama are, the discussion is always something that is, one discussion, it revolves around something that is far away from the text of the Quran and the text of the hadith and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the other one is always going to be, the latter one is always going to be something that revolves around an ayah of the Quran or a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or some context concept which is taken directly from revelation. Taken directly from revelation. And so story time is great, and it's oftentimes entertaining, but if you cannot link the story directly with some concept that's given by Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's a problem. The point of the deen is not to make you feel good. The point of the deen is to do what you need to do in this life before you get to the next one. You do what you need to do in order to achieve success and achieve salvation in the next one. So in that sense, the job of calling people toward the deen is an especially precarious one. Why? Because you have to walk the path that you call to other people to yourselves, and you also, on top of that, have to be able to have the wherewithal to tell people what they don't want to hear. It's easy to tell people what they want to hear. It's good to tell people what they want to hear if what they want to hear is good, or if what they want to hear is something that's not harmful and it will help them to palate, to stomach what they don't want to hear. But it's, telling people what they don't want to hear oftentimes is something more difficult, because this entire path is the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the path there, sorry, the Jannah is covered up, the hijab of Jannah is with difficulty and things that people hate doing, and the hijab of the fire is what is all the things people love. So it's easy to call people to the fire because people love all those things that the fire surrounds itself with. And it's difficult to call people to the path of righteousness because it, when they see it, they see all these things that they hate and all these things that, hard work and admitting that you're wrong and being patient and being quiet and being, having to learn and having to give up one's comfort and one's safety in certain cases. But the good thing is what is that the end of it is Jannah. And so that's a very precarious position to be in. And if it wasn't that Allah Ta'ala's help was with such people, it would not be possible. But it's a very precarious position to be in. And so, the way you can tell what's the difference between somebody who's calling toward the path of Allah with hikmah, with wisdom, and somebody who's a televangelist is that the person who's calling to the path of Allah Ta'ala is calling with, he's using the book of Allah and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in order to call to that path. Now the problem is that we have such a weak Muslim community spiritually, that there are those people who will use the book of Allah and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and quote them wrong, in a wrong way, with tahrif, in a way that, with meanings that are not even really there. With meanings that are not even really there. So you'll have people get up and so something will happen around the world and they'll say, oh, the Messenger of Allah abhorred all forms of violence. That's obviously not true because he participated in battle so many times. What's the reality? Is that he abhorred unnecessary violence. But there is some violence that's necessary. Now, if you say something like that on CNN, it's not gonna, the soundbite is not gonna look good. If someone listens to maybe a 2-hour lecture, okay, it might make sense to them, but the soundbite is going to look bad. And so there are many people who are obsessed with the soundbite looking bad, so they just won't even mess with it. That's just one small example. There's so many examples of things like so many things. Like, for example, I've been called in the past to talk about sexual abuse. What's the position of Islam on sexual abuse, right? So, we talk about it's wrong and that you're supposed to help and support the victim and that you're supposed to, provide them with security and you're supposed to this and that. But part of the discussion is what? We should teach our children, obviously not retroactively like you're blaming the victim, teach, but like teach people proactively, teach children proactively what? That if you're a woman and a man calls you into the room, it doesn't matter who they are, if they're a leader in the community or if they're a religious leader or a scholar or somebody you trust or even a family member, because a person's cousins or more distant uncles or whatnot, they're not mahram. If a person calls you in a room alone together with them, that's wrong, no matter who does it. So we should teach the children that you can't be alone in the room with a person of the opposite gender. And that you should be very careful, like not to mix with people that you're not supposed to mix with, et cetera, right? So we live in a time and an age that's like very, is very unpalatable to people, right? Right now, politically, what's politically correct? I should be able to dress the way I want. I should be able to say what I want to say. I should be allowed to be in a room alone with a person of the opposite gender and drunk out of my mind. And I should be able to make out with them for a half an hour and then initiate sexual intercourse. But in the middle, I should be able to say no. And that means no. And it's, there's nothing wrong with me saying that, doing that. And if you advocate the opposite of that, what are you doing? You're shaming the victim. Well, okay, look, we're not saying that anyone has a right to sexually abuse a person. Even in that situation, if someone, in that situation, that's fine. If abuse happens, it's not the fault of the victim. In the sense that the abuse itself, the victim is not responsible for it morally. But all these other things that lead up to it, yes. And people have a responsibility for things like that. So you'll see there's like issues like this. They're not palatable to the public. And so, a televangelist is going to be the person who is going to skirt or avoid, or at the very worst, actually change these issues and try to represent the deen as something it's not. But we're talking about what aqidah, that your aqidah, which is the thing that your aqidah is your iman, and your iman is the thing that will be the thing that you'll submit on the day of judgment, in exchange of which you will receive Jannah. In order for the aqidah to be correct, how should it be? Should it be in accordance to the time you live in, or the place you live in, or the age you live in? No. It has to be in accordance to what? The sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes, a person's dawah can be in accordance to the time and the age that they live in, right? So if you're going to make dawah to people, probably a bad place to start would be like, talking about slavery in Islam. Because you'll talk about slavery. This is an issue. People should talk about it amongst the Muslims. It's an issue that, like, America thinks about slavery as something different than what Islam thinks about it. Muslims never had the idea that one race is inferior to the other, and that one race deserves to be slaves and the other deserves to be the master, and like whipping people until their backs are ripped up and things like that. Those things are all haram in Islam, and there's never a concept of any of those things. Slavery was something in Islam that didn't mean that you own another person like a physical piece of property, but it was an arrangement of taking, how to dispose of war captives, and it had nothing to do with race. And you definitely couldn't just beat the snot out of a person until you cut them and they're bleeding, and then just do that and get away with it. Rather, in the law of the Muslims, if a person did anything close to that, then the slave can present himself to the judge. The judge will free him on behalf of the master because of abuse. But you're obviously, that's not something that people are gonna find palatable. So don't start with that when you talk to them about Islam. Talk about what? One God, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Quran, the day of judgment, good people going to Jannah, bad people going to Jahannam. That's hikmah, right? And talk about those things that people like about Islam. Why? As a form of wisdom and giving them dawah. But that doesn't mean that that's what our deen turns into. Because when you represent Islam to a person of other faiths, you represent Islam by the aqidah of Islam. When you represent Islam amongst the Muslims, you represent Islam by what? By the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in all matters intellectual and practical, and all matters general and in detail. Once a person has said there is no God except for Allah, and who is Allah? The one who created the heavens and the earth from nothing, the one who has complete and absolute right over you. There's no God except for him, and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is his messenger, meaning that the authority that he has, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam brings with it. So once you've accepted that, that means that all matters that he commands to, whether they be general or detailed, whether they be matters of belief or matters of action, whether they be matters that we agree with or maybe don't agree with, if we were asked ourselves, all of those things, we have to accept them. So when representing Islam to other Muslims, you have to use that as the madar, as the standard, and you cannot use as a standard, things that are relativistic, culturally relativistic, economically, etc. So these are the four sifat, the four attributes of iman by which iman becomes perfected. One is that you should say the word of iman, which is La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. You should say it publicly. You should profess iman publicly, both by saying the shahadatain and by also affirming their meanings when speaking to other people. The second is the actions of iman, which is what? Following the sharia of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The third is the intentions of iman, that what motivates you should be iman when you go about your business and go about doing what you do in the day. And the fourth is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If these four things are sound in a person, then that person's faith is sound. If there's a disturbance in one of these four things, then that person's faith is disturbed. And if the disturbance is heavy enough, it may mean that that person's faith is not valid or not acceptable. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be our protection from such an end. وَأَنَّهُ لَا يَكْفُرُ أَحَدٌ بِالذَّنْبِ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْقِبْلَةِ. So this is a technical term amongst the mutakallimun, amongst the people, the imams of aqidah, right? They say Ahlul Qibla, right? What does Qibla mean? You have the direction in which you pray, right? So Ahlul Qibla is the people of the Qibla. When this term is used in the context of aqidah, Ahlul Qibla means all those people who are Muslim, even if barely so. So obviously the person who's hafiz of Quran and who prays tahajjud at night and fasts by the day and does all these wonderful things, obviously their Islam is easy to understand. But Ahlul Qibla means it includes everyone, even those people who drink, even those people who sin, even those people who skip the prayer, even those people who don't pay their zakat, even those people who don't come to the masjid on Eid or on Fridays or whatever. But they profess Islam. If you ask them, "Are you Muslim and do you believe in Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam?" they'll say yes. It includes a number of deviant groups also, because there are deviations in the deen that are they're wrong, but they don't put a person beyond the pale of Islam. So, for example, if a person says, "I don't believe, I'm a Muslim, but I don't believe in the Prophet Muhammad," or "I'm a Muslim and but I believe in prophets after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam," these are deviations that will put someone outside of the fold of Islam. But if a person believes in a deviation like, "Oh, I'm a Muslim, but you know what? I don't believe that the resurrection. I don't believe that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he went to Mi'raj, when he went to visit Allah Ta'ala, he visited in the body. He visited. I believe he visited in the in the spirit. Or I believe that a person who commits a sin is outside the pale of Islam. Or I believe that a person, just a number of deviations that a person, if they have a cold, they don't have to pray, right? Understanding that a person who's so ill that they can't pray, but like misunderstanding, misconstruing what that really means, these are all deviations in Islam, in the deen, in the understanding of the deen, but they're not enough to throw a person out of the fold of Islam. So when we say Ahlul Qibla, we say those people who have the admissible form of Iman, even in the minimal sense, right? So if you draw like a circle, right, for those people who are Muslims, in the middle are the Salihin, the righteous, those people who obey Allah's every command and abstain from His every prohibition, right? And then, outside of them is the people who have right belief, but they have wrong actions from time to time. And then outside of them, there are the people who have wrong actions and wrong beliefs, but they're still Muslims. And then there's a hard barrier, which is the difference between Iman and Kufr. Then outside of that is everybody who is not a Muslim, whether by professing not to be a Muslim or by professing to be a Muslim, but in such a twisted way that it's not, there's no way that it can be the same Islam that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought. And that barrier is much wider than most people think. There are many deviations that a person might assume would be one that throws a person, casts a person out of the pale of Islam. But we will still, out of cautiousness, consider a person to be Muslim. Because saying that another person isn't a Muslim is not a light matter. It's a matter traditionally only the qudhat, the judges, and the muftis used to weigh in on. The average person not commenting on such affairs because they're not obliged to by Allah Ta'ala. And if you're right about it, there's little benefit. And if you're wrong about it, you could be subjected by Allah Ta'ala to heavy punishment. To consider a person who's a Muslim not to be a Muslim is a grave sin. It's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that when a person calls another person a kafir, then it's true about one of those, the two of them. And it's, and even though we won't, even if a person makes a wrong takfir, we won't make takfir of that person, but we make ta'wil, or we interpret this hadith to mean what? That it's very severe. It's a gross ingratitude to Allah Ta'ala to go around and judging who's a Muslim and who's not a Muslim based on issues that are not clear cut versus issues that are clear cut, which everybody has to accept. So the Ahlul Qibla is what? Is everybody who's a Muslim, even if barely so. So it's the Aqidah of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah that nobody from the Ahlul Qibla is going to become a kafir except for by conscientiously rejecting Iman. Doesn't matter how much the drunkard drinks or how much zina the zani commits. It doesn't matter how many times the person who skips the prayer skips the prayer. It doesn't matter how many times the foul-mouthed person curses. It doesn't matter how much the murderer murders or the thief steals. Until they say, "I don't believe in Allah," or "I don't believe in the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam," or "I don't believe in the Quran," or "I don't believe in the hereafter," or whatever. Until a person says that thing that categorically casts them outside of Islam, the sin itself is not going to make a person not a Muslim. This is important. This is important. Why? There's a lot of like very unpalatable Muslims out there, to say the least, right? So no one's gonna get up and, no one's gonna want to get up and be like, oh yeah, Gaddafi and Saddam and Osama bin Laden and this person and that person and ISIS and all these people, they're Muslims. No one's gonna want to say that publicly. In fact, there's a political benefit in saying they're not Muslims. So many people, oh, Al-Qaeda, all these people, they're not Muslims, right? They may be people who misinterpret Islam. They may be evil people. We may consider them fasaq or profligates or sinners. We may even consider them deviants, mubtadi'ah. We may even consider them to be scumbags and horrible people. It's possible. But to say to someone he's not a kafir, unless you have some sort of dalil or some sort of proof which is completely decisive, right? You can't do that, even though you may want to do it just to sound good on CNN. It's very problematic to say to someone that they're a kafir. You don't know. There are certain people. See, the thing is that what pressures we have politically or socially or culturally in America, as great as they may be, Yawm al Qiyamah, the pressure is going to be much harder on you if a person, Allah Ta'ala gave that person La ilaha illallah, even if they committed great sins and even if they're punished greatly for their sins, Allah Ta'ala gave them La ilaha illallah. If we disrespect that fact, it's going to be a very great sin. It's going to be a very great sin and an enormity to come to Allah Ta'ala with that. Allah Ta'ala says, I gave this person La ilaha illallah, and you were commanded to respect that. You were not allowed to belittle that and debase that. So what do you do if someone's a scumbag and what do you do? You don't say that they're a kafir. You just say the wrong things that they're doing. You can point them out. If a person sins in private, it's haram to point their sins out to other people, unless they have something to do with someone else's rights. So it's like someone's a murderer in private, then you can tell that, okay, this guy's gonna come kill you. Why? Because it's not private anymore. It includes another person. But if someone does a sin in private, right? For example, there was a drunkard that Sayyidina Umar jumped a gate and chastised him for being a drunkard. And the drunkard said, what? He said that no, he turned it around on him. He said, I was hiding my sin from everybody. You're the one who listened in on my house, which you weren't supposed to do. You're the one who trespassed on my property, which you weren't supposed to do. And now you're the one who exposed my sin, which you weren't supposed to do. Whereas Allah Ta'ala, would have forgiven me for having hid my sin. Sayyidina Umar accepted that. That rebuke. Imagine Umar ibn Khattab, the person, radiallahu anhu, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if someone was to be a Nabi after me, it would have been him. Right? But still, he's receiving a rebuke by a man who's drunk. But he was like, you know what, you're right. He apologized and he left. So that's a different deal. But someone who is like, whatever, a person who kills people publicly or like, some sort of ISIS. I mean, I have no reservation of saying that they're like complete scumbags. They're really just horrible people. They commit murder openly. They steal from people. They extort people. Those people who the Sharia commanded us to protect, they prey on them, like minority groups, etc. And they destroy so many masajid. They destroyed so many masajid, right? There's a masajid they destroyed because they say, oh, there's a grave connected to this masjid. Okay, why you got to destroy the masjid then, right? There's a grave of Sayyidina Yunus alayhi salam, Yunus ibn Matta alayhi salam, the Prophet Yunus. There's his grave, there's a masjid built next to it. And so there's a difference of opinion amongst the ulama anyway as to whether it's permissible, I'll get to you inshallah, whether it's permissible to build on a grave or not. And there's a difference of opinion amongst the ulama as to whether it's permissible to bury a person in a masjid as well. So those who say it's haram to bury a person in a masjid, they say that they use the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Allah Ta'ala, may Allah Ta'ala curse the Jews and the Christians because they made the graves of their anbiya into places of worship, right? And so Imam Malik, he said that the meaning of that hadith is what? Is that they actually worship the grave itself. He says that he said he considered it permissible to have a grave inside of a masjid. And what was his proof? His proof is that there are thousands of anbiya that are buried inside of the Masjid al-Haram. Sayyidina Ismail and his mother are both buried inside of the Kaaba. People pray on top of their graves and people pray facing their graves every day. And obviously, things are difference of opinion. Some people may have strong feelings about them. I myself, for example, despite following the madhhab of Imam Malik, I've been in masajid in Morocco. They have graves inside the masjid, and the lines, the sufuf of the prayer, some of them stand behind the graves. I myself feel uncomfortable standing there. Although, even if you think about the way a grave is, the way a person's buried in their grave, they're buried with their facing the qibla. So if the person's in the grave, they're facing the qibla and their back is toward you. So you're not even, you're not even worship. They're already there, facing the qibla anyway. So in that sense, like for example, if you're passing in front of somebody who's praying, if your back is toward them, then it doesn't count as crossing in front of them, right? So if a person's stuck, then they should turn their back to the person who's praying and then pass in that way. But this is a difference of opinion amongst the ulama. Right? So if it's a difference of opinion, we're commanded to tolerate these things. So why are you destroying his grave? It's an act of disrespect to a Nabi. Disrespect to a Nabi is kufr. It's not a sin, it's kufr. A and B, even if you were to not tolerate the difference of opinion in the first place, okay, which would be wrong. It would be a sin also. It's not kufr, but it's a sin. Why would you destroy the masjid as well? Right, so I have no. There are so many things like this. I have no reservation to say that they're scumbags and horrible people. Would I say that they're kuffar? I wouldn't go that far. Why? Because you better damn well know for sure that these guys are like flouting some other nabi or something of that level, before making takfir of them, And there are some of the ulama that did make takfir. Very few of them, and they said this because those people considered killing Muslims to be permissible. But I don't think it's. Wallahu alam, I disagree with that. I think that's a foregone conclusion. Allah knows best that they don't carte blanche consider killing another Muslim to not be a sin. They just consider a lot of Muslims to not be Muslims, and that's why they consider killing them to be permissible. Which is, again, it's a stupidity, but it's not kufr. The point is not to defend ISIS, because I really obviously don't feel very good feelings about them either. But the point is that a person. The point of mentioning this in the Aqidah that nobody from Ahlul Qibla can be considered a kafir except by the sins they commit. The point of mentioning is that no matter how detestable a group of people are and how much benefit there may be politically or socially in separating yourself from that group of people, as long as they're people of La ilaha illallah, we don't make takfir of them. We just consider them to be. We can consider them to be misguided and deviant people and sinners and profligates, etc., murderers and scumbags or whatever you want to say. But you just it's not that easy to just say someone's not a Muslim. Yes, Khawarzab?
Yeah, I was just asking your opinion about the destruction of the archaeological sites of Nimrod by ISIS.
What's my opinion of the destruction of the archaeological sites by ISIS? I think it's bad. It's stupid. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum, if they wanted to destroy those things, they would have destroyed them anyway. And there's a lot of cultural heritage in them. And there's a ibrah also for the people of Deen, that those people were mushrikeen and they were very powerful people and they were people that were respected the world around and they're gone now. I mean, I don't know. I personally don't see a lot of khair in it. I personally, but to be fair, I do think in some ways it's a sideshow. And it's made into something more important than I don't really feel that strongly about it either, in the sense that look, the whole Iraq is dying, people are fighting each other, killing each other, and all the people in the West care about is like some old statues, as if to say that it's more valuable than the people themselves. So I think it's bad. If someone were to ask me should they do it or not, I would say no. But I think in some ways it's kind of a sideshow, and it's almost insulting that they made it such a big deal that they cry more about statues being broken than they do about people dying. But that's my opinion.
Because just to follow up,
Yeah.
same sort of scenario we saw when Taliban,
Afghanistan. Yeah.
when they destroyed the Buddha statue.
Yeah. Allahu alam. Allahu alam. Allah knows best. But. They, you know, one of the things that one of the stories that was related about that was that their Taliban's government actually asked the UN, who was repairing the statues and keeping them, that there's like a famine and people are dying from it. Can you send funding for that? And they said no, and they kept sending funding for the statues. And so part of their destruction of that, I think, was just out of their human ups being upset about that, And whether or not it was a good idea to destroy the statues or not, I personally don't think it was a great idea, but not everything is a matter of Sharia. Some things are also like, just your own human dignity, and Allah knows best.
Do they destroy them because they say they're idols? Because that would make more sense.
I don't know, because I haven't talked to like ISIS about
Well,
why they
right. But
destroyed
I'm
it.
just wondering
And
if it's like
I
if it
bet it's
puts
not
them.
that. I bet it's not that. And you know the reason why I bet it's not that? It's because they also sell a lot of those artifacts
I
as
heard
well.
that too.
That's what they say. They say that all the small things like jewelry and like small artifacts, those they sell because they're easy to smuggle and they're hard to trace. Because if someone bought something from ISIS and it showed up in like Rockford Museum, right, then we would be in trouble for like dealing with a banned entity or whatever. Whereas if you can hide it in your pocket and you're some rich dude, hey, yo, check out this like whatever Assyrian like artifact I have. It's not easy to get caught with, and it's easy to smuggle out. So when you read more into it, although it's a little bit off of the topic, when you read a little bit more into what they're doing with the antiquities of the Iraqi antiquities, everything that's small and easily transported, they're selling. And then the big things they're destroying on videos and saying we're just breaking idols more for PR and propaganda. It's ISIS, for being scumbags, they're really savvy PR wise, and they know that Muslims will be like, yeah, you just broke an idol. Awesome. You guys are the real defenders of Tawheed, right? Because you're like, yeah, it's stupid. It's weird Assyrian and like Babylonian gods. Like, every Muslim by nature detests idols.
It could be recruiting.
Yeah, it's a very good recruitment material. Because Muslims, by their nature, they detest idols. But the reality is, yeah,
It's
it's all the stuff they,
it's a little more than that.
all the stuff they couldn't make money on, they made a video about it. Yeah. Okay. So yeah, we continue. The Salat is at 9:30, right? Okay. I'm gonna try to like finish a little early because we never have time for questions, and also. We don't have to go to the bitter end. وأن الشهداء أحياء عند ربهم يرزقون. And it's part of our عقيدة that whoever is a shaheed, those people, we don't even say that they're dead. Rather, we say that they're alive, and that they receive sustenance from their Lord. Meaning what? That they're not people who are stuck or trapped in the grave in the barzakh. Rather, Allah Ta'ala takes their spirits directly to Jannah, and they're over there given a type of spiritual sustenance commensurate with their rank with Allah Ta'ala. And the word shaheed is the word that we use for martyr. And I'm told that martyros, also the Greek word, it means something similar, that someone bears witness, right? Shaheed, shahada is to bear witness. And so the base meaning of shaheed is what? The person who bore witness for the thing that they believed in, they gave their life in order to bear witness for the thing they believed in this world. And that's what the generally I think the meaning of the word the martyr in English is. But I think it's very interesting because our aqidah is one that our deen is one is a deen of najat in the akhirah. It's more akhirah based and akhirah focused. And so I think it's Fakhruddin Razi, one of the ulama, they write that the real reason that the person who dies for the sake of Allah Ta'ala is called a shaheed is because that person's soul will see Jannah before the body enters it. Remember, we talked about this, that the Yawmul Qiyamah, the resurrection, will be physical, and that when you enter Jannah, you'll physically enter it. And so the shaheed is the person that their spirit will visit that place and see it first before anyone else gets to see it. And so the shahada of the shaheed, the martyrdom of the martyr is what? It entails them witnessing the ni'mah that Allah prepared for them before anyone gets to enter it. You had a question?
No, just repeat what I think you call it.
So the shahada of the shaheed is what? Is that they get to see shahada, they get to bear witness to Jannah before their body enters it. So it comes in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the shuhada, their spirits will be carried in green birds that fly around Jannah, and when they rest, they'll find places to, hang from the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And so, I envision it as something like, you have ornaments on a Christmas tree. Obviously, it's not an endorsement of Christmas, but you have your ornaments that are tied to whatever. So the Arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously, which is not a chair, but it's the name of a this kind of cosmic entity that surrounds the creation, that Allah Ta'ala created, that the angels, when they look at it, they know, they remember Allah Ta'ala because they can't see him, just like we can't see him. And they can't sense him because he's beyond the senses. But they know whoever created this thing is the creator of everything. And so that cosmic boundary of light that we refer to as the Arsh, that their souls, they fly in Jannah, in the bellies of green birds, which Allah knows best. What does that mean? Does it mean there's whatever it means? Allah knows best. If it's a haqiqah, it's truly going to be a green bird, or if it's a majaz, a metaphor for something else. But their souls will have this kind of way of physically manifesting themselves in that realm, even though they're not in the body. But they'll see Jannah. They'll know everything about Jannah from even before the Day of Judgment. And then they have to come back and be present for the Day of Judgment again once the Day of Judgment happens. But they're shaheed. Why? Because they get a witness and see all of those things before entering it. Whereas all the regular people will have to wait until that day. Now, this is a slight segue into another very important mas'ala, another important matter, which is the Anbiya alayhim as-salatu was-salam, when they're in their graves, what state are they in? And this is the aqidah of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, which is substantiated by a number of narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it's also substantiated by logic and rationality. That the Anbiya alayhimu salatu wasalam are alive in their graves. It's the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-anbiya'u ahya'un fi quburihim yusallun, that the Anbiya alayhimu salatu wasalam are alive in their graves, and they're in a state of prayer, right? It's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that whenever someone says my salam to me, when someone will send salam to me, Allah Ta'ala will return my soul to my body, and I will respond personally to that salam. And there's hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding whoever sends salam to the Prophet. Whenever you say sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you say salatu wassalamu alayka ya Rasulullah. There are angels that go through the earth. Their only job is to hear those who, or listen for those people who send salam to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then zip back to Medina and give those salams personally to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he personally responds to them. And whoever comes personally to the Muwajaha Sharifa, to the noble grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina Munawwara, and it's interesting, we mentioned about the grave being part of the masjid. Interestingly enough, the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was never made part of the masjid. So there we go. This is a rahmah of Allah Ta'ala, that the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not a place of contention. It's something everyone can accept, mashallah. And so there's a pentagonal room. They made it a pentagonal so that it's not square and doesn't resemble the Kaaba, so people don't make tawaf around it. So the pentagonal room, the masjid surrounds it from all sides. It's masjid on all sides of it, but that part was never, the niyyah of masjid was never made over it. And so what happens is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when you pass him, that's why you have your back to the Qibla, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and every Muslim is buried facing the Qibla. So your back is to the Qibla and you face the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and you say, As-salatu wassalamu alayka ya Rasulullah. May the peace and blessings of Allah Ta'ala be upon you, O Messenger of Allah. And there's a long, you know, a long way of saying salam to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We can mention that in the fiqh of Hajj and of Ziyarah later on. But the point is that when you say salam to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, A, it doesn't make any sense to say salam to him if he's quote unquote dead in his grave, wal'iyadu billah, if he doesn't respond. In fact, it becomes kind of weird and it doesn't make any sense, right? So the aqidah of the Anbiya of the Muslims has always been that the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam are alive in their graves. And our aqidah specifically with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is that when we say salam, he responds to the salam. And the aqidah of the Muslims is that he responds to the salam. Comes the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the deeds of this ummah are shown to me on Thursdays. And if I see something that's good, I praise Allah Ta'ala. And if something is shown that's bad, I seek forgiveness from Allah Ta'ala. Now tell me something. Why is he praising Allah when he sees good things? Why? Because in the Quran, la in shakartum la azidannakum. When you're thankful for something good, Allah will reward that thanks with even more good. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam benefits the ummah from the grave. And why does he make istighfar when he sees something wrong? With the hopes that Allah will forgive us because of his doing that. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam again benefits this ummah from the grave. This is something that I think a lot of people become very like sensitive about, this about anything having to do with the unseen, right? And so anything having to do with the unseen makes people very uncomfortable and say, well, I don't know if we believe that, brother. Which it's fine. A lot of people have a lot of kooky and weird superstitious beliefs, but this is not one of them. It's clearly and decisively mentioned in the text of the Quran that the martyrs are alive, the shuhada are alive in their graves. It's haram to say that they're dead, actually, to refer to them as dead with the niyyah of meaning calling them dead like the other people who died are dead. So and so we mentioned a number of hadith riwayat that substantiate the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his grave. And then I said there's also rational proof for it as well. And what's the rational proof? Whose maqam is higher with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the anbiya or the shuhada? The prophets. So if it's something that's given to every am shaheed, there's millions of shaheeds, shuhada of this ummah, maybe more, maybe tens of millions of shuhada, maybe hundreds of millions of shuhada from this ummah, right? Why is it that they would be given the maqam of life in the barzakh in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who's the jamil kamalat, who is the gathering of all perfections and the creation of Allah ta'ala, that he wouldn't be given it? And why is it that people should have no trouble understanding or accepting that the anbiya, the shuhada, are alive in their graves, but even doubt or question or have some issue in their heart about the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam being alive in his grave? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And the fact of the matter is that, you know, there's so many things. So like a Sahih hadith about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whoever sees me in a dream, for that person has indeed seen me, because shaitan can't take my form. Right, this is another dalil that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is alive, that he can visit people in their dreams or in their visions. You know, some people even from this ummah have seen the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a waking state. Right, we had like Lost Islamic History. Were you there for that on Friday? Oh,
Sure, of course.
you missed out, but it may have been good that you missed out, but you did miss out. It was good, right? So one of the reasons, right, one of the things, subhanAllah, the Ottoman statement, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously they made mistakes and they had their bad things. Allah ta'ala forgive them for it, but the service they rendered to this ummah is just like amazing. ولا قوة إلا بالله الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم رضيت بالله ربا وبالإسلام دينا ومحمد صلى الله عليه وسلم رسول النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم the general, the Turkish general Fakhruddin Pasha, who is the guardian of the garrison of Medina Munawwara. When the Sharif Hussein, with a British-backed army, much of it from India, when they sieged Medina Munawwara, they couldn't breach it because the Ottoman forces, they knew the valley in which Medina was very well, and they had a superior force guarding it and defending it, so no one could get in. And so it was a siege. It lasted years. People don't know that, and it was such a bad siege because they wouldn't allow food or supplies in, and so the people of Medina, they starved them. So hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam invokes the curse of anyone who causes harm to the people of Medina. And so they starved them for 2 years. No food, no nothing. They say people actually ate the bodies of the dead. That's how desperate it became. People were eating insects and leaves, and it got to the point where they were even eating the bodies of the dead just to survive. And a great number of people perished in that famine. In fact, Mawlana Hussein Ahmed Madani, who's the sheikh of our mashayikh, he was not in Medina at that time, because he was in Makkah Mukarramah when the Sharif made his revolt, and so the British imprisoned him in Malta. But his sisters, several of his sisters, they actually died of starvation in Medina Munawwara. And I think his wife, his first wife also, she passed away in that. You know, Allah Ta'ala give them the rank of shuhada. So what happened, Fakhruddin Pasha, he refused to surrender Medina to the army of the Sharif. And he would see visions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the waking state. And and so he would say that to people. He would say that he would refuse to surrender. He actually held the siege of Medina so long that the Ottoman state itself collapsed. And he still refused to break the siege. He's getting telegraphs from Turkey saying that, yo, no more Ottoman Empire, no more caliphate, just give it up, you know? He says, no, this is the honor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I'll never submit a city to the kuffar. And, you know, he did that. He would gather the people together. He said, I see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in visions, and I'll never give him up. If any of you want to leave the siege, I don't think any less of you. You know, if the difficulty of staying in Medina and sabr and staying in Medina gets to you, you can leave. It's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that nobody will make. Sabr on the difficulties of living in Medina, except for Allah Ta'ala, except for a believer, and Allah Ta'ala will give them Jannah for it. And so he would say that, and people believed him. They wouldn't, whatever. And what ended up happening, actually, he almost a year after the collapse of the Ottoman state, he still kept the siege. They couldn't break the siege. And finally, his own lieutenants, they just kind of put him under arrest, and they gave up, and they surrendered the Medina Munawwara to the army of the Sharif. But, you know, that's a reality. It's a reality. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his being alive and having a connection with this ummah is a reality, and is grounded in our aqidah. And it's something that I think in America, a lot of people, you tell them, they kind of flip out, like, oh, I never heard that before. That's shirk. No, shirk is to worship other than Allah Ta'ala. There's something that's substantiated by the text of the Quran as a mainstream opinion of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Inshallah. So with that, any questions? Yeah.
Just quick question. So my dad wanted me to meet his friend, mm-hmm. or his co-worker at the hospital, who's Muslim. Yeah, we talked for a while, but he said he doesn't go here. He goes to another masjid because he, it was roundabout hard to get out of him. He said he was a sect of Muslims who believe that the end time prophet came back in the 18th century.
Yeah, yeah, they're a group of people called Qadianis, and we don't consider them Muslims. We don't consider them Muslims. They believe basically in a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The end time prophet, according to us, is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's no prophet who comes after him.
Well, yeah, yeah.
And so this was a group. Basically, what happened was their prophet, quote unquote, that came. He was alive when the British were in control of India, and so he said, "Oh, I'm a Nabi," and also it's haram to fight against the British. And so he had a really relatively chummy relationship with them, and they kind of enfranchised that group of people, and so they became very politically and economically powerful in the subcontinent. So there's basically a lot of them, but we don't consider them Muslims.
India and Pakistan. Told me that Jesus got down off the cross.
Yeah. They have a long.
It's all centralized in India.
Yeah.
I never heard this before.
Yeah, but they don't consider us to be Muslims too.
Yeah.